Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I warned you about the offertory. I have to preach after that. Thank you, Anne and Victoria. Acts chapter 12 today. Acts chapter 12. And I'm actually going to read from verse 1. The first five verses kind of sets a context. And we'll be looking more particularly at the verses that follow 6 through 19. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James," this is James, the Lord's brother, the author of the book of James, "James, and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea. This is Peter. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Well, we are in our penultimate study of the life of Peter. One more next week, and then we'll be in February. We'll start our season in the second book of Psalms, and an entirely different genre. Tertullian was a bishop in the 3rd and 4th centuries. from North Africa, an African, as most of the early church, the church in the first 2.5 centuries, 3 centuries or so, spread across the North African coastline. And the strongest churches and some of the greatest theologians, not just of that period, but of all time, like Augustine, came from the North African coast. It's hard to imagine now these days that the North African coast, center of Islam these days, would have been the greatest stronghold of Christianity in the first 3 centuries. Well, Tertullian was a great theologian. He is responsible, among many other things, for the use of the word Trinity. We use the word Trinitas, it's a Latin word. And Tertullian used that word to express a biblical doctrine of the three-personed God, that there is one God, but there is more than one who is that one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Tertullian was writing and ministering in a period of persecution, in a period indeed when the Roman Empire, from time to time, and certainly in his time, persecuted the Christian church and put many Christians to death. There were many, many martyrs in that period, and he came up with the saying that's often recited and repeated, that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church, that the church actually grows in periods of trial and persecution. Well, the early church was a period of persecution. The church in Jerusalem was persecuted. The believers scattered. Some went to the west and the coast and so on, to places like Caesarea and Joppa and other places, and especially further north to Antioch. And Antioch became the ground, the central plexus, if you like, of the early church. And it is from Antioch that Saul, who becomes Paul, will launch his first missionary journey. And it is to the church in Antioch that Paul will report back of his mission, largely amongst Gentiles. On the throne right now, and we're probably 10 years after, we're somewhere in the early 40s, 43, 44, AD 43, 44. So from Acts 2 to Acts 12, we have actually gone forward about 10 years or so. And Peter and the apostles, whom we get the impression were perhaps in their early, mid, late 20s when Jesus called them, are now in their mid-late 30s and perhaps even early 40s. And that's how I think you should think of Peter at this point. Herod Agrippa is in charge, at least of the region that Peter now finds himself in. And in the beginning of chapter 12, we read that about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and this is now in Jerusalem, of course, and Herod Agrippa is Herod the Great's grandson. Herod the Great is the Herod who's in, there are three Herods in the New Testament. Herod the Great is the Herod of Jesus' birth, the Herod of the pogrom in Bethlehem that killed those baby boys, and so on. And this now is his grandson, and he has charge of a third of what Herod the Great had, because Herod had two complicated divorces, remarriages, the whole nine yards, and the territory has been divided into three, and Herod Agrippa is now in charge of Jerusalem. Persecution, Peter and James. This is James. There are more than one James, and there are two Jameses in this passage. One is James, the Lord's brother, the author of the book of James. And James, the brother of John, the son of Boanerges, as they're called, the sons of thunder, sometimes they're called. So there are two Jameses among the 12 disciples. And James, the brother of John, the author of John's gospel, is killed by the sword, by Herod Agrippa. The first of the apostles to be killed. He's called to be a disciple. He's called to be an apostle. His ministry lasted 10 years. And he's killed by a sword. Possibly and probably beheaded by a sword. So when you read this story, the story will move on to the home of Mary. This is James, who's just been killed's mother, the mother of James and John the Apostle. And this prayer meeting that we'll talk about in a minute is taking place in a home where there's grief, terrible grief. A son and a brother has been killed, executed, beheaded, because he loved Jesus. That's the context in which this is taking place. It's whatever your troubles are this morning. Whatever burden or weight is on your shoulder this morning, it surely isn't as great as this. This is about as tough and difficult as it gets. And here we are introduced to Peter. He's in prison. It's Passover, unleavened bread, Passover. It's a week-long celebration. Probably arrested at the beginning. He's kept in prison until the end. And then the next morning he was to be brought out before the people. And with all likelihood, he's going to be killed. He's going to be executed in the same way as James was executed. That's what's before him. He's been in prison maybe a week or so. Luke is giving you little details. Because he knows Peter. He's interviewed Peter. He spent many, many years with Peter. Give me the details. And Peter tells him he was chained by both wrists to two soldiers. Imagine being a soldier. Imagine that job. Daytime, nighttime, the soldiers, of course, would be chained. And then there were sentries at two certain doors. And then there was a gate that led into the city. Luke doesn't tell us, but this is probably, in all likelihood, the Antonia Fortress. Now, the Roman soldiers were Gentiles, and they weren't allowed in the temple area, and they certainly weren't allowed in the temple area carrying weapons, swords. So in order to see what was going on in the temple area, and you remember most of the temple area was uncovered, only the temple itself had a roof on it, but the rest was uncovered. They built, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas's grandfather, built, and it took decades to do so, he built the Antonia Fortress. It was like a castle, and part of the castle included the outer wall, the perimeter of the temple area, in a corner. And it was built high enough that the soldiers could look down into the temple area and see what was going on. If there was any trouble, if they needed to go in and sort something out, which was against Jewish law, but the Romans didn't care about that. But it was a way of observing what was going on in the temple area. So it's in the Antonia Fortress, a prison cell somewhere deep within the Antonia Fortress that Peter is now being held. Two things I want us to see. First of all, that Peter was sleeping with little fear. He was sleeping with little fear. Some of you have trouble sleeping. Someone texted me after the first service, they were watching the first service, and they said, you know, the cure for insomnia is the first Pfizer vaccine. Apparently, you'll sleep for 10 hours after that first one. So get in line. If you're an insomniac, don't even think twice. Get in line. Roll your sleeve up. Get it. Some of you know all too well by temperament and disposition, and sometimes it's seasonal, and sleep eludes you. You go to bed, you're tired, you read, you don't get past the second paragraph. You have no idea what you've read. You close the book. You put your head on the pillow, put the lights out, put your head on the pillow. And then that thought comes into your brain from nowhere. Something at work that you haven't done, a meeting that you've got tomorrow, a fire that you need to put out, something that somebody said or something that you are going to say tomorrow, and then you have this imaginary conversation in your head. And you're anticipating all of the various arguments and objections, and you're raising counter-objections and so on, and before you know it, half an hour has gone by, you're wide awake. I mean, you're wide awake. You put the light on, suddenly it's 2:30, and you're still awake. You try to put your head down, and back it comes. And all before you know it, it's 4 o'clock in the morning, and you think, well, this isn't going to happen. I might as well just get up. I know I'm speaking to several of you, and this is sometimes seasonal. Peter, did you notice Luke says, and you know, Luke's a historian. He prides himself in being a historian. Read the prologue to Luke's gospel. He's a historian. When this angel of the Lord appears and there's a light shining in the cell, Peter knows nothing of it. He is in la-la land. He is fast asleep. He is out cold. The angel struck him on the side. There are some of you, your partner only has to turn over and you're wide awake. You're wide awake. We have a chiming clock. I love chiming clocks. It kind of gets me in a zone, especially in the middle of the night. I listen and I think and I count them. 1, 2, 3. Oh, it's just 3 o'clock. I can go back to sleep. My son-in-law, when he comes, I have to pull the batteries. He just can't stand that chiming clock. He will not sleep if that chiming clock is going off. Peter has to be struck on the side. Now, I know there are doctors here, and you're going to give me websites and stuff, that when you're facing death, that there's something physical and chemical and anatomical that kind of puts you to sleep. Fine. This is faith. I want to say this is faith. I think Luke, and he's a doctor. Luke's a doctor. He knows what he's talking about. Peter was fast asleep, and he's facing, tomorrow morning, he's facing execution. I can't imagine this. I just can't imagine. I can't put myself in that position. That tomorrow morning I'm going to be facing execution. A horrible sort of execution. Maybe the same as James. And Peter had obviously witnessed it. He saw him executed. When the two of them were arrested. Would you sleep? I think the only reason Luke is describing this in the way that he describes it is to say that he was fast asleep. The sleep of faith. The sleep of calm. The sleep of reassurance of God's providence. The sleep that says, God has this, whatever may come. If I die, I die. I go to be with Jesus. I'm safe and content and sure. Luke describes how when he wakes up, the chains fell off. One by one, they fall off. And he gets past the first guard, and he gets past the second guard, and then the door into the city swings open of its own accord. This is a miracle. Luke is describing a miracle. This is supernatural. This is beyond scientific explanation. This is beyond the norm. There are no mathematical equations here that will solve the mystery of what's happening here. And you either believe this or you don't. After the Enlightenment and the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, and Immanuel Kant still believed in a deity, but it just didn't mean anything because the deity belonged in a totally different world, and there was no movement from that world to this world. So we live in a closed system, and as the centuries went by, that meant that all that is, all that exists, can be explained in terms of science and equations. I was telling you, I think last week, the days go by so quickly. I've been watching Sir David Attenborough's Planet Earth, the brand new series. And Sir David Attenborough is the most respected person in Britain next to the Queen. When he speaks with absolute authority. He has that unmistakable voice. And The pictures in this are just absolutely gorgeous. Land creatures, sea creatures, air creatures, small creatures, big creatures, in technicolor, in slow motion, in views that the human eye would probably never see in 100 lifetimes. How spectacular this universe actually is, how the world is. And every single one of them says, made by God. Made by God. Sometimes we doubt that, don't we? Even, you know, when Peter makes his way to the gate, you know, they're going to be filled with doubt. But Peter isn't. Peter was sleeping and he was filled with faith. There was a "but God" moment. I don't know what it is that you're praying for right now. I don't know what it is that's on your mind. But you must reckon with God. Whatever the issue, whatever the problem, however great it is, however big it is, you must reckon with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. This great sovereign God who sends his angel into this prison cell where Peter was and brought him out in a way that can only be explained in terms of the supernatural, in ways that can only be explained in terms of a miracle. You notice the words Peter says in verse 11, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And those words are almost word for, if you substitute Herod for Pharaoh, those words occur in the book of Exodus. Actually, it's not Moses, but his father-in-law, Jethro, who says those words, speaking, of course, of the Exodus. Peter is reflecting here the very words that describe the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people, only on this case, it's the deliverance of one person, a disciple, an apostle. God is in this. In your mess, in my mess, in that intractable problem that may cause us sleeplessness, that often is a lack of faith. Not always, there are other reasons, medical reasons and so on. Peter was sleeping, but with faith. But then secondly, the disciples were praying with little faith. Peter was sleeping with faith, and the disciples were praying with little faith. He comes to the door. Goes up a street, the angel of the Lord disappears. We don't know then how many more streets he went down, but he comes to Mary's house. This is Mary, the mother of James, who's been slain, and John, the sons of thunder. Lots of Jameses, lots of Herods, lots of Marys. This is Mary, the mother of James and John. She's now lost her son, James. She's in mourning, grief-stricken. Perhaps a week has gone by. The disciples have gathered in her home in Jerusalem. This is 10 years after the resurrection. And what are they doing? They're praying. They're praying. Luke puts a great deal of emphasis on their praying. There's a knock on the door. And a servant girl. Imagine Downton Abbey. No, but a servant. And she goes to the gate, a wooden gate probably. Maybe an iron gate. But she can't see him, so it's a full gate. It's not one with holes that you can see. So she doesn't see him, but she recognizes his voice. It's Peter. Rhoda, this is the only occurrence of her name. means rose, as you know. And she goes in and tells the disciples that Peter is standing at the gate. And do you know what they say? You're a crazy girl. You're out of your mind. Now, think about it. What is it that they're praying for? Well, they're praying for their own protection, but they're also praying that Peter might be released, that he might be spared execution. That's the what's the number one thing on their prayer list right now? And maybe they've been praying for a week or more. That Peter would be released. And so when there's a knock on the door, they can't believe it. Now, don't you go all critical of these disciples in a sort of Pharisaical way, because how many times have you prayed for something but you don't actually believe it? You pray it because it's routine. You pray it because you think you ought to pray it. You pray it because you've done it for years and years and years, but you don't actually believe in the bottom of your heart that God can actually do this. What are the things we pray for? Recovery from stage 4 cancer. Revival. That the United States would experience revival. Like in the 1700s or the 1800s. When we're not talking here of thousands, but we're talking of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. All converted within a short space of time. We're praying that our country would take a stand on abortion. The heartbeat pulse thing that's now going through. How often have you prayed, mouthed words, but in your heart of hearts you think, no, this isn't possible. And maybe you rationalize that by saying, you know, I don't deserve it. Why should God answer my prayer? You know, I'm not worthy of such prayers. You understand how you're implying a works righteousness argument when you're saying that? Because nobody's worthy. What did we just hear being sung? And can it be? Can it really be that God would show his mercy to the likes of me? Yes, that's the gospel. You see, the disciples weren't expecting the answer to the prayer that they were praying. Now, we could go all negative and just send you out with guilt, and that's easy to do. But I don't want to send you out with guilt. I want you to see here, first of all, if you pray like that, hands up those who pray like that. Yes. Virtual hands. You're not alone. This is the early church. This is the church in its infancy. This is the church that's going to expand throughout the Roman Empire, the then known world. And it's a weak thing. It's a pathetic thing. They can't even believe when God shows them a miracle and he's standing at the door and there's a knocking and it's Peter and they still can't believe it. That's the church. How did the church ever become First Presbyterian Church in Colombia? What's the connection between that pathetic little church in Acts 12 to the church down through the centuries? God. The sovereignty of God, the promises of God, the covenant of God. God committed to the effectual working out of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his Son. The Holy Spirit. That's the answer. Part of the lesson of Acts chapter 12 is that the reason why Peter was released was the corporate prayer of this frail, fragile, weak church. That's the lesson. You know, we had a church-wide prayer meeting 10 days ago or so. And we did some numbers and those who attended in person and those who attended online and those who attended the Zoom meeting at 6 o'clock. And we figured out roughly that 400, maybe 450 people had participated. Some were here all day and some were just here for 10 minutes. And some of them were online and they came in and out of line during the course of the day and so on. And it would be easy to be discouraged when you do the percentage of that to the percentage of the total membership of the church. But I don't want to go there. That's not where I want to go. I want to say God hears those prayers, a collective prayer. And there are all kinds of prayer meetings here in the church. We have a wonderful little prayer meeting. It's my favorite one. We have a wonderful prayer meeting that meets at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and there are a group of elders. We meet up in the session room, and there are probably 15 or so, hardly ever 15 there at any one time. Typically, there's 7 or 8 there on any given week, but there are about 15 elders. It's a season in their life, and they've got into a rhythm. That's what they want to do, and I'm there, and typically Pastor Lawton is there, and we pray for about 20 minutes from 8 to about 20 past 8, and then I run over here for the 8:30 service, and it's a wonderful prayer meeting. And there are other times of prayer in the men's Bible study on a Thursday morning that Ken Wingate teaches, and I in Zoom time I've come in and listened, and Chip Smith has a unique way of praying. It's very unique and very touching and very personal. But there's a group of men that meet on a weekly basis, and they pray for the congregation. They may have prayed for you in person over the course of 2020. And there are countless other examples that I could mention. It's not necessarily that the entire church, 3,000 people, were to gather together. That would be wonderful. I can dream about that, but that's probably not going to happen. But there are multiple occasions when you can join in a prayer meeting. My point simply is this, that Luke is giving you a theological principle, that the way God advances his kingdom is through the corporate prayer of his people. You see, behind this lesson is a lesson about the sovereignty of God. And that might lead you to say, well, if God is sovereign, who cares what I do? He's going to work out his purposes anyway. But that's not how the New Testament unfolds it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Not apart from you, not over your head, but in you and through you. In that prayer meeting this morning at 8 o'clock, one of the elders, I won't name him, one of the elders mentioned in his prayer Jeremiah Lamphere. And as it happened, after the church-wide day of prayer, one of the elders texted me, asked me how it had gone, what my thoughts were. And in it, he also mentioned Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere was a businessman, New York. We're talking of 1857 to 1859. And he announced that on a Wednesday morning at a certain time, there would be a prayer meeting. First Wednesday, two or three people came. Second Wednesday, there were a dozen. And then within weeks, they had to find another location because they were now in their hundreds. And eventually, they were in their thousands and tens of thousands. And Edwin Orr, when I was at seminary, which was in a different century, Edwin Orr was one of the conservative church historians of the 20th century. Well-respected church historian. And Edwin Orr writes of the New York revival in the late 1850s that spread throughout the United States just for a couple of years. He reckoned that over 1 million Americans came to faith in those 2 years. Over 1 million Americans came to faith in those 2 years. It was a revival. Do you think God can do that again? Do you think through the collective prayers of God's people, God could do something as extraordinary as that? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. And Acts chapter 12 is meant to challenge you, but it's also meant to convict you, to exhort you, and encourage you. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we thank you for your word. Write it upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.